The date was February 21st, 2018. And the place was my inbox. Someone has decided to, they will remain anonymous, but they decided to send me a humorous email. And it contained some excuses that parents apparently have written on notes for their children's absence at school. So I want to share some of those with you this morning. Please excuse John from being absent on January 29th through the 33rd. He will be helping his father do inventory of the family shop. Pretty glad that it wasn't Mom who was doing that, because apparently she can't count. Mark has been absent from school because he has two teeth taken out of his face. Maybe they were his brother's. Please excuse Joe on Friday. He has loose vowels. Please excuse Penny from PE for a few days. Yesterday, she fell out of a tree and misplaced her hip. Please excuse Johnny from being... That's it. Just from being. It was his father's fault. My favorite is this. Please excuse Sally as her nose was running all day and she was so tired that she had trouble keeping up. I think I understand what she was trying to say, but these excuses make us laugh. The making of excuses, however, is actually not funny. It's not funny to God. Especially when we're trying to excuse something that he expects of us. We're going to take a look at some major excuse makers this morning. They start off strong and they fell off. We've just finished the Easter season and some of you may have some resolutions from Lent that you had decided that during Lent season you were going to do this or that or whatever it is. I'm not really sure if they were kept. I'm sure some were, others were probably not. But this is something that is common to mankind, and it has been, I think, for all time. The resolve has dissolved, and excitement has turned to excuses. I recently heard that resolutions go in one year and out the other. Would you take your Bibles this morning, and we're starting a new series in a book that I'm sure you're all familiar with, the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is a beautiful book. It is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, so if you're flipping frantically trying to find it, you may miss it because it is very short. It's right between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Does that help? No? If you go find Matthew and go back three books, there we go. That's where you're probably more helpful that way. I'm hoping to travel through the book of Haggai until we get to Pentecost. And I have a feeling that many of you are not familiar with this book. And that is one of the reasons why I want us to learn from it, because it is rich and it is part of the scriptures of God. And Paul taught us this in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's learn from this book of Haggai and begin being thoroughly equipped. Because many of us, we even struggle to pronounce this book. Before we jump in, we need to understand a bit about the setting of the book. In order to properly interpret and apply this brief book, we really must put it into a historical context. And I'm going to do my best to try and explain the story of God as it unfolds in the Old Testament. And I'll try my hardest to explain some of the history in a way that is not only understandable, but even interesting. I'm excited because if you understand the history, and if you understand this brief overview, we'll develop a deeper appreciation of the Old Testament. And once we learn the major points in God's redemptive history, we have a greater appreciation of how all the books go together and will better be able to apply their lessons. Now, I want to start off with this guy named Abraham. You guys are familiar with Abraham? Abraham, he came from a pagan country and was promised a place and a people by God. He and his wife gave birth to a son named Isaac, and he became the father of Esau and Jacob. Jacob, he had 12 sons who became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And they ended up in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And Moses led them out, and then God gave his people instructions on how to worship him in a portable worship center called the tabernacle. And he gave them those two tablets, and then he replaced them because Moses dropped them forcefully, and gave them another set of tablets. I recently read that he was a little bit ahead of his time in getting those tablets. Apparently Moses downloaded from the cloud onto the tablet. At least that's what I read. But things went downhill from there. You see, he led the people into the promised land, and there they began to desire a king to be just like all those other people around them. And so God gave them three kings. Each of them ruled for 40 years, and their names were Saul, David, and Solomon. David wanted to build a permanent worship structure, but that honor was given to his son Solomon, who constructed the magnificent temple. It was the centerpiece of the nation and the focal point of their worship. And as beautiful as that was, things should have gone even better, but they didn't. Because from there, after King Solomon died, Israel was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes and was referred to as Israel. It's a bit confusing because, well, Israel is used to refer to all of God's people. Even though all of that happens, it is a bit confusing, but the southern tribes, there was two of those, were referred to as Judah. And it's out of Judah that we actually get the term that we commonly refer to them as, the term Jews. Because of their disobedience, the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they were scattered and became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And even though the southern tribes saw all of this happening, had prophets telling them not to follow in their northern brothers' footsteps, they too continued to rebel against God. And years later, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, decimated the temple, deported the Jews to what is now modern-day Iraq. And many of God's prophets predicted that this captivity would not destroy the nation. It would eventually end, and 70 years later, God's people would be allowed to return to go back home. And 70 years later, he allowed the Persians to conquer the Babylonians, and he moved this guy by the name of King Cyrus, not Silas, Cyrus, King Cyrus, to make a decree to let some of the Jews return. And in three stages, they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. In that first group, a group of 50,000 Israelites returned to Judah with a man named Zerubbabel. And they rebuilt the altar and began offering sacrifices. And 2 years later, they finished the foundation of the temple. Unfortunately, they got discouraged. And they do what we all do when we're discouraged. We quit. And God sent them some of the prophets, prophets like Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage them to finish the project. By the way, if you're interested in learning more about this, Zechariah is what we're studying on Wednesday nights. You can join us. We start at 7:30. Ezra was also sent to help restore their spiritual fervor, and Nehemiah rallied them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I think we need to understand one more concept before we really dig in this morning. I know I've been talking a lot already, but there's this word that we need to understand so that the second half of the Old Testament makes more sense. It's the word exile, which refers to the time that Judah was in Babylon as a punishment for their faithlessness. And some of the Old Testament prophets ministered before the exile, some during the exile, and some of them after the exile. You see, 16 years passed, and Haggai comes on the scene to deliver four brief sermons in 5 months. And the message is clear. It's time to finish what was started by putting first things first. It's in the beginning, near the end of the Old Testament. His style is simple, it's direct. He doesn't waste any words. And let's begin reading it. Hopefully you've had time to find it in your Bibles. Verse 1 says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." The title Lord is the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh refers to God as the covenant keeper. And on the first day would be the day when everyone would gather to worship. So lots of people would be present. And we need to keep in mind that while Haggai is speaking, they are standing near the foundation of what is now covered with weeds. Zerubbabel was one of the civic leaders, or Joshua was the spiritual leader, and the message goes to their leadership first and foremost. And in the second verse of the book, Haggai lets loose with what the Lord Almighty has to say about their excuses. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." We need to understand that these are not Haggai's suggestions, but these are the very words of God. And he uses the title Lord Almighty, which is Jehovah Shabbath, which refers to him as the commander of all of the heavenly hosts or armies. He is almighty. It's used over 270 times in the Bible and 14 times in this short little book. Jehovah or Yahweh occurs 34 times in 38 verses, and it means that he is the self-existent one who is personal, present, powerful, and the ultimate promise keeper. God is there for these people, and he wants them so desperately. And I don't know about you, but I get the feeling that the people are probably saying something like this. We're actually kind of busted here because the Lord Almighty has showed up. He kind of knows that we haven't been doing what we're supposed to be doing. Now, before we start picking on these people, I want to cut them a bit of slack. They were brave enough to leave Babylon when a lot of their other fellow brothers and sisters didn't want to go back. They wanted to stay behind. And when they arrived in Israel, they went to work. They built the foundation of the temple. They worked hard. And of course, there was some pretty major opposition from the people who lived in the land, especially from the Samaritans. Oh, and there was this one other thing that was going on, was that King Cyrus had showed them so much favor, but he died. And his successor was putting pressure on them to actually not continue the work. So they had all the government pressure. Don't do it. Now, if you've been following Christ for a while, it's no surprise to you that problems always come up. Difficulties and discouragement set in. Folks, if you wait for a time when everything is going to be easy before you move forward, you are going to wait a very long time. Because those times when everything is easy, they don't happen very often. And I want us to see that God's first addresses their hearts before urging them to go back to work. Because the heart, I think the heart is always the issue, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 in the New Living Translation says this: "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Now I see two lessons that we can learn in these opening verses. The first lesson is this: we need to proceed, not to procrastinate. Proceed, don't procrastinate. Even though the people face some mounting problems, some major oppositions, God summarizes their lame excuses in verse 2, and he says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." By referring to them as "these people," not "my people," God was indicating that they were not acting like people or his people, because nothing had happened for 16 years. You notice that none of them are complaining and saying, no, it's not important. That's not their statements at all. They knew it was important to build God's house. They just didn't think the time was right. I think that happens to all of us, doesn't it? When we put something off, we think we'll get to it later. And then a month goes by, and then a year, and then a decade. Before you know it, your kids are 16 and 18 and 20. How did that happen? If you'd asked them why they hadn't been working on the temple, they might have said something like this: "Don't misunderstand me. I'm all for rebuilding it. But the time isn't right. We're in an economic downturn here. There's a lot of political uncertainty right now. I've got other things that I have to take care of first. There's crops that need to be planted. I got to work on my house. There's renovations that need to be done. I need to build my house. I'll get around to it. I want to make God a priority. I really do. I will, but I got to get this other stuff done first." And their excuses sound so familiar, don't they? They sound reasonable and even realistic. But the reality is this: excuses always sound that way. "I've got too much time too many things going on to go to church every Sunday. I mean, honestly, it's the only day I get to really sleep in." Have we ever said that? Thought that? I can't commit to anything right now because my kids play sports and they're scheduled for Sunday mornings. Maybe when all of that stuff is done. Work is really busy right now. I've got so much on the go. I've so many projects that it's just too busy. We're doing house renovations. I only have weekends to do it because I'm working the rest of the time. And my personal favorite excuse of all time is the people at church are hypocrites. I don't like some of them. That was an excuse I used. Hypocrites. Didn't like the people at church. I remember one time I had left very specific instructions with Silas and Levi to do some job around the house. I can't remember what the job was, but it was probably clean up something or other. Jess and I took Solomon to a soccer game. And when we returned, guess what? The job wasn't done. In fact, it wasn't even started yet. And I asked Silas what he had done, and he simply responded with the truth. He'd been playing video games. The job wasn't done. When I looked at Levi, I said, Levi, what did you do? He looked at me and said, I was helping him. Folks, if you proceed and not procrastinate, then there will be no need for an excuse. I didn't tell them they couldn't play video games. I just said, go clean up whatever it was. And if they would have done that first, maybe sat down and played video games with them when they got home. But the next thing that we need to work on is to prioritize God, not your own pleasures. The God of the angel armies asks a very penetrating question which gets on the heart or to the very heart of the issue. It's not that they were unable, they were unwilling. Some of us would be more honest if instead of saying I can't, we would say I won't. Because that's really where it is. And in verse 3, we read this. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin. And did you catch the contrast between the desolate temple and their ornate houses? This is brought out so vividly by saying, you yourselves. They were all about themselves, not about God. And they're not just spending time building their homes. They're now living in luxurious homes. When you see the word paneled houses, don't think of most of my basement with that cheap wood paneling that I'm sure some of you know. That's not what we're talking about. Back then, it was beautiful. It was made out of cedar or oak. It was typically used only in the palaces of kings. In 1 Kings chapter 7, we read about King Solomon where it says, he built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And it's quite possible that the panelings that they were using to panel their houses, anybody know where they got them from? They had been reserved for the temple construction, and now it's in their homes. We know from Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, that King Cyrus had provided money to buy hardwood to rebuild the temple. And it's likely that they used this instead of, or in their own homes instead of in the temple. Most houses were modest dwelling. They were buildings of stone. But these homes were luxurious, while the Lord's was in shambles. And in contrast to what they were building for themselves, the word ruins means that God's house was desolate and decay, parched. How can they say that the time is not right after God had moved a pagan king to send them back to do that very job? He'd given them both the materials to do it and the money to do it and the people to do it. Simply put, God was not their priority. They were much more into their own pleasure. This is the opposite of what King David said years earlier when he realized that he was living in a nice home, but there was nothing permanent for God. Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. 2 Samuel 7. Later he wrote in Psalm 132, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. That's the attitude they should have. But they stopped doing the chief work that they had been commissioned to do. That's why they were allowed to go back to the land. Folks, our main job today is to bring glory to God by living out the great commandment and the greatest commission of all time. To connect people with Jesus, to equip them by growing and faithfully following God's word and Him. That is why we are here. Is that what we're doing? When we're honest, we'll admit that our default setting tends more towards us than God. And if we give no thought to how we're living, we'll automatically live for our own agenda. The bottom line is that the people were living like they could do life without God at the center. And we'll discover how this was working out for them next week. Likewise, it's very easy for us to live our lives without God in His rightful place. They thought God was nice. They just didn't see Him as necessary. They had settled in the land and settled spiritually as well. And then God, through His prophet Haggai, calls them on it. So let me ask you this morning a few tough questions. Are you comfortable where you are? Are you settled spiritually? Are you living without the Lord at the center of your life? Has God drifted into the background of your life? It happens without deliberate rebelling against God. Have you drifted into putting your house above God's house? I want you to take some time right now. Examine yourself. Talk to God. And please, don't make any excuses. Be honest with Him. I'm going to end off the sermon with just a minute of silence for you to reflect and to talk to God and be honest with Him, and then I will close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I freely admit that I am not as zealous I am not impassioned as I should be. And I know that I am not the only one, and that is not an excuse. I pray that you would ignite within myself and within each and every one of us here today that fire that desire, that passion to do what you have called us to do. I pray that we would bring glory to you by living lives that reflect you, by connecting people to you. By growing faithfully in your word. Father, I pray that we would not, as a congregation, be okay with just drifting and not necessarily having you at the center of our life. Father, I pray that we would be like David, who said, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for you, Lord. May we be filled with that passion again to build what you have called us to build, to reflect you to our neighbors, to our co-workers. Lord, we can't do that on our own. And so we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us this day. May we reflect the love that you have for us to everyone around us, that they may know who you are and how much you love us and how much you love them. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. Ignite within us the fire again, we pray.